Hallelujah. Good morning, everybody. I'm going to take some time this morning and continue on in our look at rising up as men of God in this hour, and hopefully gets over to Daniel's life and a story we're very familiar with, but never want to become too familiar with the truths of his life and his example to us. These things were written down for our benefit, for our instruction, that we could walk according to all that's written therein. And we started off the service last time we were together really looking at the lack of truth in this generation. Truth truly does lie fallen in the streets. It's amazing to see just how what's up is down and what's down is up, and the changing of definitions. There's a political book that I have not read completely because it's very long and I don't have the time to, but it's called The Road to Serfdom. And what it is written back in the 1940s, what it speaks towards is how if you want to change a population, if you want to change a nation, you just change the definitions. You take words that people are all familiar with and you change them. So up becomes down and down becomes up. You don't come in there and teach some new ideology because everyone will reject it as false. What you do is you change the definition of gender. It's no longer two, it's now 72. You change what the definition of a man is in society. It's not someone who's strong and courageous according to the scriptures. It's someone who is a domestic. It's someone who can be a Renaissance man in between both the home and the workforce. He isn't authoritative. He's different than what the word declares him to be. You change the role of a woman. You change the role of children. You change the definitions. And the church has done the same thing, unfortunately, because that same spirit of vexation has reached into the church, and definitions of holiness, definitions of sin, definitions of family order, definitions of church order have all changed. Sin is no longer sin. It's not black and white. There's plenty of gray. Holiness has plenty of gray, plenty of latitude. And that's how you change a population, and you see it in our society today. You see it in the church, and hopefully you don't see it in any of us. But we're in the middle of this onslaught of the enemy trying to raise up a godly seed, trying to preserve ourselves. Fathers building an ark that our family might be saved in this generation. And we're being combated with a truth war. What is truth? When Jesus looked at Pilate and said, "You have said the truth," Pilate said, "What is truth? What is truth?" Truth is whatever I deem it to be. If I can explain it in such a fashion, it becomes truth to me. Phrases you hear so often today, I don't know if I mentioned it last time or not, but you hear words like tribes. You hear words like language in this society, in this generation, especially in the church and in philosophical circles. There is no truth because each tribe has its own truth. So you can't come in there and say that there's some overarching truth. Truth is how I perceive it, and truth is how my tribe or my collective or my culture views what's going on at the moment. You can't say that there's some overarching narrative, some overarching truth that all men must answer to. No, it's unique to every little culture. For instance, you look up and you see the sun, and a little tribe, the Aborigines, go and they see a god. That's truth to them, and the sun is truth to you. No, there is a sun, and it was created on the fourth day or the first day of creation. There's a sun. And there's a truth that we all must line ourselves up with. There is no area for you to come up with some new truth or some new perspective. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." And truth is the foundation of conviction, which is the fuel of courage. And if we're going to be men in this hour, we must know the truth. We can't come up with our opinions on things. To be a man is not to be arrogant and have your opinion and throw it on top of people. That's not being a man. That's being an arrogant, right? Being a man is not synonymous with lording over. Jesus said the Gentiles lord over, but it will not be so amongst my men. Whoever wants to be the greatest man in my kingdom must be the servant of all. And that in no way diminishes authority. In fact, it's the opposite. It exalts authority. For who was a greater servant than Jesus Christ? And he has been given the name above every name, Philippians 2 tells us. That name at which every knee will bow. And why was he given that name? Because of his humility. Not because he lorded over. Not because he was arrogant. And we can't walk away from a teaching on manliness or manhood and think, well, is this by me throwing around my opinion? Well, I think this, and this is the way it needs to be, and just command and bark out orders. That is not a man. That is not a man. The ultimate man was Jesus Christ. The ultimate man is someone who will not waver, will not move off the truth of God's word. And he can do it with shouting. He can do it as Jesus did, with he turned over the tables. Or he can do it as Jesus did later on, as he's on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The great example of manliness, when confronted with the cross, he said, not my will, thy will be done. What great truth. What great example he was. But if we're going to be leaders, and we spent time last time looking at how God's order, and he set up leaders in the home, he set up leaders in society, and he set up leaders in the church, and every single time they were all men. What about Deborah? Yeah, what about Deborah? If you notice, she had a man working right with her. His name was Barak, or Baruch, or Barak, depending on your party affiliation. I once said that one time. His name was Barak. I go, no, it wasn't. It was Barak. I go, okay, you win. They voted Republican. But you see here that she had someone with him, with her. And it was a man. God raises up men. Every God-ordained leader in the New Testament was a man. What about Aquila and Priscilla? Yeah, one of them was a man. I don't know which one because both names sound kind of interesting. But there was a man involved. Paul, Barnabas, Titus, Timothy, Tychicus, John, Peter, James. Men set by God to bring about his order and his purposes. And we began to describe what a man was, and we saw that men need to be determined and decisive according to Matthew 11 verse 12. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. You know what to do, and you won't stop until it's done. How do you know what to do? The Word of God. I can find the answer to every question and every issue that will ever confront me in life. As David said, I know more than the ancients because I do the Word of God. There is no reason for any of us to question what we should do in life. You have the Word, and if any man lacks wisdom, James tells us, we can pray to the Father who can give all wisdom. So there's never an excuse, men, for you not to know what to do. In fact, the women are instructed in Corinthians to keep quiet in the church and to learn from their husbands. Men, you should know the answers. You may not have every theological term down, but you should know at least where to go, where to find it, and stand upon it once you do. That makes a great teacher. You don't have to have all the answers. You just have to know where to go to find them. And it's the Word of God. And if we allow anything else to come into our minds, anything else, I don't care if it looks like it's religious, if it looks pseudo-Christian, it may even have similar terminology, but if it's not based upon the Word of God, it's going to bring nothing but confusion into your household. It's going to split it down the middle. You can't mix the two together. And the reality is that we're confronted with this on a daily basis. The war is real. We saw that a man is determined and decisive. I don't want to get caught up in review because there's a lot we want to cover today. And determined and decisive. You know what to do and you're not going to stop until it's done. We saw that a true man of God is a man of prayer. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I desire that men pray everywhere, at all times, for all people. You should be a man of prayer. How easy it should be to look around at the world today and be on your knees. It didn't end yesterday, so we have another day to fight. It was supposed to end yesterday. I guess the stars didn't align properly. So we have another day to fight. Another day to be on our knees. Another day to gird ourselves in the armor of God. And it is done in prayer. Ezekiel 22 says that God sought for a man and he couldn't find one. He sought for a man. Jesus reminds us to watch and pray, lest we're weighed down with the cares of this life. The scripture goes on and teaches us that a man's a godly warrior. We're told by Paul to fight the good fight of faith. And if we do, there's a crown laid up for us. We saw that a man is loving and he's gentle. Husbands, Colossians 3, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. Be meek and gentle. We're even commanded in that verse in 1 Timothy 6, after we're told to fight, we're told to pursue meekness. How do you mix the two together? It's simple. It's from the same source. You can be meek and mild, yet a warrior for God. Moses was meek, yet he stood for God. He wasn't a man because of all the kings he defeated. He was a man because when it came between the people and God, he was on his face saying, "Oh Lord God, save them and blot me out if you need to." That's a man. Willing to own the heat. Willing to take the pressure. Willing to stand up for God. We saw that a man is self-controlled or spirit-mastered. Self-controlled in so many areas of our life. You know, we see today, just even in finances, how we can get out of control as men and we can see things we like and see things that we desire. And you hear tragic stories of men emptying bank accounts, whether it be to gamble, whether it be to buy the newest trinket, the newest toy. And they empty their bank accounts and their family suffers because of their lack of control. Bible says in Proverbs 28 that a faithful man will abound in blessing, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. Paul reminds us the love of money is the root of all evil. What gets men more than women and money? Look at every great fall in the church, and it's money or it's women. Sometimes both. David was a woman. Judas was money. It happens. Look even in contemporary Christian circles, how sad it is and how much the name of God is blasphemed by men who cannot control themselves. You know, sometimes we think of ourselves and it's our reputation that's damaged. No, read Titus 2. Paul said, "Titus, set in order the affairs of the church that the word of God be not blasphemed." Men, who you are reflects on your maker and your creator. When people look on you, do they see Jesus? His name is at stake. And I don't mean in such a way to where if you're unfaithful that God's name is tarnished in eternity. We understand that. His name is fixed in the heavens. But I want to tell you something. It gives more occasion for the world to look upon us and mock God. If you can't serve God, and if you can't obey Him, you who say you love Him, then why do we need to? You can't do it. That's why over and over in the books that Paul writes, that God would not be blasphemed. Obey God. Be sober. Be vigilant. Women, stay in the home. Love your husbands. Raise your children. That the word of God be not blasphemed. But unfortunately, the church has such a little view of God that they could care less if their life defames Him or not. And I know that's not the majority of us, but it is, I believe, a large percentage of the church. They could care less. God's there for their fancy. God's there for their goosebump. He's there to answer some prayer. He is not their Lord and Master. As Joseph, how could I do this thing and sin against my God? Do we love Him to such a degree? Man, are we self-controlled? There is no reason for us. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. I know we will fall, but there's no reason for us to. There's no reason. Everything's been given to us. Well, what do I do when I fall? Then you rise up with a vengeance, as Corinthians 7 tells us. Rise up with a vengeance and seek to honor God in your repentance as you change and you throw aside all those things that got you distracted, that lulled you to sleep. That's a man. What greater man is there than David, a man after God's own heart, who though he sinned, no reason for him to, but he did, he went to the Lord and said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. A man knows how to repent. A man knows how to change. A man knows how to own it. Against you and you only have I sinned. It wasn't Bathsheba's fault. It wasn't the kingdom's fault. It wasn't the workload you've given me that wore me out. It wasn't my lack of prayer time. It was the fact that I sinned. I was drawn away by my own lust and I gave into it. Lord, I've sinned against you. It's about you, Lord. It's not about my works or anything else. It's all about you, and I messed it up. Is there a vengeance in our life? The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. This urgency of that violence, this mentality brings about a sobriety and a circumspection to where, as Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 4, that the end of all things is at hand. So be self-controlled, be sober for the sake of your prayers. Men of God who can pray, but they can't rise up and obey. Dangerous combination. I've seen men who can pray, but they can't do it. And I've seen men that can study, but they can't do it. Prayer is not some magic formula. It's the result of that life that's consecrated unto God. Peter here enjoins the reality of the hour in 1 Peter 4:7. The self-control and the sobriety for the sake of your prayers. What's the point of praying if it's not going to control your life? What's the point of being on your knees if when you're done, you still rise up on the inside and do what you want to do? Stop praying. It's a stench in the nostrils of God. It's bleeding of sheep in his ears. We know oh so well that we're not speaking of sinless perfection, because who would stand? Paul said that in my flesh dwells no good thing. I'm constantly at war. We're talking about the times in our life, though, that we've gone into prayer and we pray and we rise up and our course hasn't changed. We still stick to our own way. Men, we must rise up and control ourselves by the Spirit of God, not giving in to the things of the world. Look over, if you would, at Jeremiah 45, verse 5, and this passage is just so powerful. I can't get it out of my mind as it relates to myself first and foremost. I want to tell you something. Any word that I study that doesn't first apply to me, woe unto me. Paul said that I beat my body to bring it under, lest having preached to others, I be cast away. Beloved, when you preach the word of God, you are under greater judgment. And so I take with gravity and responsibility the privilege of speaking these words. And this passage comes to me in a generation when so much is at our fingertips. We live in such a decadent society. So much is there. It's amazing to walk around and you see just the wealth and the affluence. And again, the number one richest county in the nation. It's amazing what's at our fingertips. And it may not be at your fingertips, but it's around. And though it may not be in your fingertips, it's right outside of it, and so we want to grasp it because it's so close. And the concern is that you have to let go of something to grab something. What are you letting go of that you may get what you see that you desire? You can't hold two things. You can't serve two masters. And so many of us let hold of what is very valuable to grab a hold of what is just trivial and what will vanish away. And that's a temptation, especially of young men. Men in their late 20s and early 30s, as they're beginning, they have experience now. They're beginning to excel in life. Things, they're no longer adolescents, but they're now becoming men to where they understand and they can triumph and they can progress. They begin to get more wherewithal and they know where they're going. They're young enough to keep going all day long. And there can be a tendency to try to cram as much in as we can, to juggle as many things as we can, instead of really focusing on what really matters. And this message comes in Jeremiah 45 to a young man named Baruch, who is the young associate of Jeremiah. We spent very little time on it last time, but it's such an important verse. The judgment of God's coming upon the people of God because they turn their back on Him. And He says in verse 5 to Baruch, do you seek great things for yourself at this time? He knew the end was near. You see, there's a response in each of us that's natural. When you know that the end of something's coming, you want to get as much of the good as you can before it ends. It's like going to a buffet. You want to get your money's worth out of it. And here we see this Baruch, this associate, as he sees the clock winding down. There's a temptation to seek what's good. Well, I know Jesus is coming back, so let me get all these great experiences in before He does. Let me grab a hold of all I can before it's going away. Life is short. New terms now, bucket list. You know those didn't exist more than 20 years ago? I gotta fit all this in before I die because this is the most important thing in my life. No, the life to come is the most important thing. Is it wrong to have a bucket list? No, but there are more important things. Are you ready to meet the one you're gonna see after you kick the bucket? People trying to do it sooner and sooner. In my 40s, got to start my bucket list. How long is that list? What is it that you're so desirous of? What is it that is so important that you're going to structure the remaining years of your life around achieving that could be greater than the call of God on your life at this time? Old men, to be sober, to be vigilant, to be self-controlled. We just wait till you get old. Well, I hope there's someone young to tell me not to do it. Truth doesn't change. I don't care how old you are. Don't seek great things for yourself. Here he's talking to a young man saying, listen, the temptation is before it's all over, grab as much as you can. Don't do it. I'm going to give you your life. I'm going to give you your life. But flesh will not escape what's coming. Don't seek great things for yourself. We know the end's near. Matthew Poole tells us, he was a commentator from the Puritan era, he tells us that the message of God to Baruch teaches us that God expects from His people, listen, a spirit suited to His time. And there's two ways to view the time. Because time's running out, grab all I can. Or time's running out, I better spend every moment I have being ready for the end. And which one do we fall into? There's more important things in life than seeking what's good. And God's given us all things to enjoy. I understand that. And what I mean by good things, I'm speaking of the things in this life that seem so great and so attainable and so exciting. And they are. And enjoyment is not necessarily a vice in and of itself. It's a gift of God. I understand all that. But I also understand that at the times when kings should be at war, there's a temptation to stay back. I also understand that in living in a decadent society, when there's more at your fingertips, there's more temptation to grab, there's more temptation to see that people end up grabbing it. I know that as well. Why? Because I'm flesh like everybody else. It's a time to be at war. Don't seek great things for yourself. It's time to seek the Lord. That's that sobriety, understanding the hour that we're in. It's interesting when you look at the book of Judges and you see it over and over again in chapter 3 that they left the remaining tribes. And God left those tribes and those beasts on purpose in His divine sovereign plan so that they would have to choose against them. Listen, because all these temptations exist around us, that does not mean we partake in them. That means they're there so that we can resist them. Because when Israel left outside their borders and began partaking in what was so obviously against the Word of God, it became a part of them and it brought them into such a decline that God ultimately brought judgment upon them. Let us be like men in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. the men of Issachar who, quote, knew the times. What's a man? He's sober. He's circumspect. He knows the time. He knows what time it is. It's not time to seek great things for yourself. It's time to give and time to shore up what's falling, to shore up what's hanging down, because the end is near. Not grab as much as we can. What is a man? He knows the time. And because of it, he uses it wisely. And we ended on this last time. Look over Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes, so much wisdom from a man who did too much. We can learn a lot from other people's mistakes, and Solomon had plenty of them. And he leaves us some great wisdom here in Ecclesiastes, leading up to its grand finale, the end of the book. But he says in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth." This is Bible. Get it down. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Young men, enjoy your youthfulness. Because then you won't have to have a bucket list. No. Enjoy your youthfulness. Enjoy the ability, as we said last time, to wake up in the morning and run for 20 miles. Go to work. Come back, work out for 2 hours. And wake up the next morning and be able to do it all over again and not feel the pain. Enjoy it. It's good to be young. But don't let the old adage be true that youth is wasted upon it, the young. Let's also be sure to use that time, that energy, as Paul taught us. When we're single and we're young, we now have more energy to give to the kingdom of God. But we also can't negate the great opportunity we have to enjoy it. Play a game. Be adventurous. Go jump off some edifice into the water below and enjoy yourself. Go bike ride, go run around, go jet ski, go paraglide, do whatever it is. While you still can. There's a time coming when you won't be able to do it. So enjoy it. But remember your Creator, he goes on to tell us. Verse 1 of chapter 12, remember also your Creator. Because in verse 10, all that's previous, verse 10 of 11, is vanity. But remember your Creator in the days of your youth. That's Bible too. Get them both down. Enjoy life, but remember your Creator. Because, verse 13 of chapter 12, the end of the matter has all been heard. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is why you were made. Young men, you weren't made to enjoy your youth and your vitality upon yourself. You can enjoy it, but that's not why you were made. You were made to fear God. When you jump off that edifice into some watery surface below, and you swim for miles, and you enjoy nature, and you're out hiking and do whatever it is, and you're enjoying stuff, that's great. But remember your Creator. Remember that each moment is a gift from God, not to be used exclusively upon you, but to venerate God and make Him big and honor Him. Be a light and an example in the generation in which you dwell. Use your time wisely, is really all Solomon's saying, and use it for the glory of God. Now, unfortunately, some of us are only here, Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9 this morning, to enjoy life. But you must preach all of God's Word, and that's in there. But I would tell you one thing to underline wouldn't be 11, verse 9. I'd underline 12, verse 13. And I would double underline 12, verse 14, because God's going to bring every deed into judgment. Understand that this life will be answered for in the one to come. Even if you make it, even if you are here well done, your works will be tried. And then as we move on, we ended after that on the principle of a man is courageous. And there's many others I'd like to get into. You know, one of them is a man is consecrated. There is something special about a consecrated man. And for that, I've been spending a lot of time in Samson's life, and you're like, why? Well, because there's a lot of good truths in Samson's life. He was a consecrated man, and it shows what happens when you lose your consecration. So many truths in that life, and that's what I'd like to get to. But really, again, to emphasize the point this morning on courage, we want to spend time in Daniel's life. We ended with that verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, to be watchful, stand firm in the faith, and act like men. Act like men. That word in the Greek means to act courageously. So when King James was down there, and he wasn't the one doing it, but when he had all of his scribes and writers translating the Word of God, when they came to that word in the Greek, act courageously, the one phrase they thought of was, well, you act like a man. So they wrote it down. And to confirm their proper translation, if you look at that word in the Greek and follow it through the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, now the benefit to that is you can see what the old writers thought the Hebrew words meant in the Greek. So you can kind of get a good parallel, if you would, between what Paul was saying, and then you can go, okay, well, Moses said that, and they're kind of meaning the similar things. And if you look up that Greek word in the Greek Old Testament, every single time it's used, it says, rise up like a man. So in the Old Testament writers and the New Testament writers, courage was synonymous with manhood. Now, all you guys can wake back up. And we'll move on in this study. To be courageous. To act like a man. To stand in the midst of turmoil and stand for God. And in all my study, I can't think of a better person than Daniel. And so to do that, we're going to start in, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. And as soon as you get there, you're going to wonder, why in the world are we at 2 Kings chapter 21? Well, because I really believe this is where the story of Daniel begins. So, 2 Kings chapter 22. This is where the story of Daniel truly begins. And there's going to be some principles in here for us parents, principles in here for us leaders in the community that we need to grab a hold of, and it's going to start before Daniel's born. Before Daniel is born. The guy's name is Josiah. I believe he's one of the unsung heroes of Daniel's faith. I also believe, and we're going to look at it, his parents are some of the unsung heroes of his faith. Parents, we have a grave responsibility to raise up men in this generation. And there is one thing we need to do, especially you parents with boys, raise up men. And women, and parents, raise up women. Not by the definition of society, but by the definition of the Word of God. If you look at our history, even as a church, you can see that God, Satan has attacked our men in an interesting way. We, if you look at our graduation over the years, you see many of our men who've been plucked out. There's no doubt, as you read the scripture and look at current life, who Satan's after. Why? Because men are leaders. And if he can strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And so parents, we need to be on guard, especially with our children, but our men, our boys. And make sure they're raised up to be men of God. Would to God that they be raised up as a Josiah. We ended the last service with speaking towards the age of manliness can be at a young age. You're a man when you're courageous and are obeying God. Samuel became a man at a young age. I don't know about you, but when you're 5 years old and you stand up to the high priest and tell him, hey, listen, you're going to die and God's going to judge you because of your sinful acts, that's not normal for a five-year-old. And here we see Josiah, who in verse 1 of chapter 22 becomes king of Judah at 8 years old. That's not normal. You can become a man younger. It's not an age. I know boys who are in their 70s, and I know men who are in their teens. Age doesn't have to deal with any of it. Because God doesn't define manliness with an age. He defines it with a virtue, courage, strength. And God will use a boy if no men are available. And he'll make that boy into a man. What about David? As a teenager running to the battle line to take down Goliath? To me, that's a man. My makeup? I'd be volunteering to kind of administrate some like behind the scenes thing. I'm a lover, not a fighter. That's just who I am. Can't change it. That's who I am. And God can use lovers. The apostle of love, John. God can use lovers and he can use fighters. The key is where they stand with what they're doing and where they are, where they stand upon the word of God. Anyway, I digress. Chapter 22, verse 1 of 2 Kings. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned for 31 years. Now what's unique about Josiah is verse 2. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David, his father. Now if you know anything about history, David wasn't his father. Amon was. What, was David his grandfather? No, Manasseh was. What's the Spirit of the Lord telling us here? Well, he had a bad father. He had a bad grandfather. So he went back and found a father and walked in his ways. At a young age. At 8 years old, you're gonna walk opposite to everything you've seen in your father's house at eight? What an example. He lived in the house of Ammon, who was an idolater, and ruled for 2 years in Judah and taught people to sin. And yet he at eight goes, I'm not doing that. At family dinners, when they all put on their yarmulke and got together and celebrated whatever they celebrated, right? He was with Grandpa Manasseh. Nothing about God. Oh, Manasseh had a little turning at the end of his life, but it wasn't sincere. His whole life was spent in idolatry. And so he sees dad, idolater, grandpa, idolater, and yet he stands up at eight. I think this is the beginning of a man. 8 years old. And what does he begin to do? Well, he does a number of things. For the sake of time, I'll read some of them to you. One, he chose to follow the path of David. It says later on that he followed in 2 Kings verse 23, chapter 23, that he followed all the law of Moses. This was a boy who was mature beyond his years. I like 2 Chronicles chapter 34. It says in the 8th year of his reign, so if you do 8 plus 8, he's now 16. And the phrase goes on, the verse goes on and says, when he was yet a boy, 16, sorry boys, 16 years old, yet a boy, he began to seek the Lord. Began to seek the Lord. And what did the seeking of God do? Well, it caused him in that chapter of chapter 34 to begin to purge all the idolatry out of Judah. To begin to tear down the high places that his grandfather had set up. Going against his family, going against his genetics, going against everything he'd ever known. 16 years old. I love this. As you read chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles, he makes a statement. You know, men of God make statements. Not in an arrogant way. You know, I think of Joshua when he was fighting the five kings. And they run and hide in a cave. And so he gets them out, puts his foot on their neck, slits their throat, hangs them. I don't know by what, but he hangs them, I believe. Because they were evil and a stench to God's nostrils. Couldn't you just kill them? No, we're going to make a statement. And I'm sure he gathered all the people together and say, anyone who wants to follow these guys, this will be your end. And so Josiah does the same thing. He breaks all the idols into dust and scatters them all over the graves of the idolaters. And then he digs up the bones of the priests who served these false gods and burned their bones. That's a whole lot of work to just get rid of an idol. But you see, there's something about, see, men of God have something, in them that it goes deeper. For him, it wasn't enough just to tear down a high place. This was God's land. Our forefathers bled, sweat, died following the promise of God. And how could these idols be left here? How could these bones even reside in God's earth? We're going to dig them up and get rid of them. There's a depth. You see, men of God see beyond what everyone else sees. Men of God are like Nehemiah, for when the report comes back to them, and they're in the king's presence. And the reporter runs back and says, hey, listen, the walls are broken down, the kingdom's in disarray. And he falls on his knees and rips his clothes and cries to God. They see it differently. It wasn't just news to him. It was a time to repent. You see, men of God, they see deeper. He's willing to go out and make a statement. We're not going to let this be in my generation. 16 years old. I'd say he's a man. Brings about national repentance, and they grab everyone together. And they begin to repent of their sins in the 18th year of his reign. They bring attention to the house of God, and they find the book of the law. And as exciting as that is, he grabs all the people together. And they read the law of God. And the Bible says that in one accord they stood for the covenant of God. That's a man. Now what's interesting is that very likely Daniel could have been 5 years old at that time. Look over, if you would, at 2 Kings chapter 23, just one page. The account that I just relayed to you is here. What's cool here is that he grabs all the elders together, verse 1. Daniel was from noble birth. Very likely Daniel's dad was here. Then we see that in verse 2, both small and great were there, the young ones and the old ones. And all the people stood and joined in the covenant, verse 3. Daniel very likely could have been 5 years old at this time. Fast forward now 16 years. He goes from standing up, giving his heart to the Lord, to now being dragged to a nation far away. Look over, if you would, at Daniel chapter 1. What I want you to see this morning is that men aren't made in a vacuum. Men aren't made in a vacuum. They're made by the Word of God, and they're made by the community of God. You see, Daniel very likely at 5 years old sees a 16-year-old, this 26-year-old, standing in front of him, declaring Passover, declaring the law of God, demanding the people line up and follow through. And at 5, he's looking at this thing going, huh. Well, I'm going to stand up too. Let's not despise some of these little ones in our midst. In a day and an age when maturity is coming so much later in life, when you're 30, you're like what previous generations were at 20. I believe if you look at this, not necessarily in intelligence or anything else, but just in progression of life. And it can cause us many times to even almost baby our children. You know, back when the whole healthcare thing was out, we're fighting so that our children at the age of 26 can be on healthcare. Normally, hopefully at 26, you're not a child any longer, hopefully. But it shows the mentality in our society to where 26 is still a child. And we can almost baby our children and think that they're maybe too young to experience God or too young to have conviction or too young. That's not borne out in Scripture at all. You have Samuel, you have David, you have Josiah, you have Daniel, you have Joseph. There's no reason for us to think our little ones can't dream dreams and have visions and pray and obey and read. And now don't make them more than what they are. Some may hear that and go, okay, well, my kid gets home, he's going to pray for 4 hours and read and do this, and we're going to that's not what you do. If you notice with all these people, they initiated the seeking of God. And when you see your kid being motivated and seeking the Lord, man, pour gasoline on that thing. I'll tell you what. We had a great opportunity Thursday in our chapel service here with the kids. And Thursdays I get the third through sixth graders together. And we talk. And this year the topic's been the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they've been asking for it. It wasn't I sat down and went, okay, well, our kids really need to be filled and this is what... God will see to it that they're filled. God's going to see to it that they're going to follow His path. If you train them up in the way they should go, when they're old, they won't depart. God loves your kids more than you. And so even as a father, I'm not trying to force them into this mold. They don't have any other choice than to serve God, so I'm not concerned about it. They will serve God, period. Is this not even an option? Well, what if they serve something? That's not an option. They don't have an option to go do. That option doesn't even exist in our conversation. Everything they've known from zero is that's evil and this is good. And so there is no other option. And everyone who goes after that path dies. And everyone who goes after this path lives. And so even at five, they go, oh, that sounds really good. I'm going to stick with this path. I know I was never, and I know some have been, and I'm not saying that I'm more spiritual. Maybe I'm more naive. I don't know. Time will tell. But I was never concerned about, oh my, do I bring kids into this world? That wasn't a concern. Because greater is He that's in me than he that's in the world. Well, you're just naive and you're just lackadaisical and you're just cavalier. No, the word says that if you train them up in the way they should go when they're old, they don't depart. Well, some have departed. Well, it's not over yet. Why have you written them off? God's word doesn't return void. And maybe I'm foolish, but I'm fine being a fool for Christ if it's bound on the word of God. And so I was never afraid. Even to this, I pray for my kids, but I am not afraid of their future. I'm afraid of what's coming. I know, and by afraid, I'm not like in fear. I'm circumspect and sober towards what's coming, but I'm not afraid. The same God that saw me through to this point is going to see them through. The same God that saw Daniel through and saw Joseph through and saw Paul through, and He's still there. And all they have to do is find the Word of God and do it, and their path will be a success. So what do? Then you pray and you pray and you pray and you do and you demand that they do, and you don't give them any other option. No other option. It doesn't exist. It really doesn't. You were made for one purpose so that you don't have a choice. And that's not the conversation I have with them. That's just good preaching. But the way we practically live it out is we make sure that they don't hear any other option. That's sin. That's evil. That's the world. That'll bring you to hell. That'll kill you. That'll destroy you. And so they learn. That's bad. This is good. And so we train our children. And you make sure they have no other option. Make sure they have no other choice. But on Thursday, we got them together and we've been going through the prerequisites of being filled with the Spirit and shared with them about the need to be born again, first and foremost. I shared with them the need to obey and had that be a part of their life to where God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. Amen. Got to be in one accord. Acts chapter 2. We can't be having schisms and schisms and all other isms in our little community here over who the best quarterback is, over who is the best little TV show or what's the best little toy. That's where they live. We can't be having those things. We've got to love one another. Got to care for one another. Got to obey our teachers. And on Thursday at the end, Max raised his hand and said, Dad, can you pray for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit? You see, I've been waiting this whole time for one of them to ask. You know how easy it is to coax even people, not just kids, but people into some experience? That's one reason why I just know a pastor over the year, you line people up here. Whoop. You don't want some experience. If you're going to fall in the Spirit, you better understand the consequences. We're not trying to make anything happen. And I don't want that for those kids. Why would I defame the glory of God by trying to make some experience? Oh my goodness. You want to talk about almost Nadab and Abihu kind of stuff. I don't want to force anything upon them. And so they raise their hand, and what I mean by forcing upon them is, we know we brainwash them, talking about that an experience, forcing them to do things in my timing. So I said, well, let's stand up. And so they all come to the front of this little room. We're all in a circle, so they come up to the front. And I just pray a generic prayer over the Lord. We want to see you come and visit us. These kids are asking to be filled. And Lord, you said that if we ask anything in your name, it'll be done. And short little prayer. Then I said, now guys, I want to tell you something. The Holy Spirit comes in an environment of worship. And many of them haven't really worshiped the Lord before in that way. So I asked them, I said, what are you thankful for? And I called on a number of them, probably a dozen of them. I said, what are you thankful for? And so they all, one by one, thank God for many of you, their parents, their teachers, the cross, this place, the Word of God. Good stuff. And I said, now, use your voice to tell that to God. And you can raise one hand. You can raise two hands. You can raise no hands. You can close your eyes. Some people have cried. Some people laugh. But we want God just to be made big in our midst. And so one by one, many of them raised their hands, some didn't, some had one hand, some began praying for one another. These are third through sixth graders. You just heard all the instruction I gave them. 2 minutes worth of instruction. I didn't tell them how loud to get, how high to jump, what words to say, other than, what are you thankful for? And tell God that. And then to watch the Spirit of God come into a place to where we have kids who are bawling their eyes out, praying for one another, weeping before the Lord for 30 minutes. And seven get filled or refilled. That's what we're fighting for. And you know what's even a bigger miracle? They miss P.E. And I want to tell you something. If Max gets sick, he is concerned about one thing, missing P.E. That is a big deal to him. And to watch them cry and weep, and you see them filled, and they're going around praying for another, and you're just standing there praying in the Spirit to the Lord, watching all this happen, and then what blesses my heart at the end is you gather them up afterwards, and you say, why were you crying? And through the tears, a number of them say, I was crying because this is a fourth grader. Fifth grader. As I was crying, I was thinking of all the good things God's done for me. As the prophet of God said, I see a cloud that's beginning to swell. We have a lot to be thankful for. What could be on the horizon? Are they too young? Some would step back and go, well, they're just too young. They copied you. You weren't there. I can tell you one thing. In one accord, all of them looked at me and said, I've never felt God's presence like that. Well, how'd they know it was God's presence unless someone told them? They knew in themselves. They told me it was God's presence. I didn't tell them that. Because when God shows up, I don't care if you're 5 or if you're 85, you know when God shows up. That's what we're fighting for. And you know what? A number of them may be at the beginning of becoming men. At 7, 8, 9, and 10. Now, in all honesty, I made sure they knew. Experience is not the end of it all. We all know that. We've been walking with the Lord a lot of times. You can have an experience, and as Pastor said so well, I don't care how high you jump, as long as when you land, you're walking straight. Great one-liner. And I made sure they knew, listen, this is a great experience. Write this down. Let me even back up. A number of them weren't filled. And I told them, listen, those of you who were filled, don't walk out of here say, I was filled. And those of you who weren't filled, don't walk out of here saying, I wasn't filled. Because there's too much I in both those statements. This is about God showing up today. So you go get your journal and write down, God showed up. Wow. Write the date, because this is the beginning of many to come. Now they know. Now you can talk to him and say, hey, you know what it's like when God shows up? Oh yeah, I know that. I've seen that before. The next morning, I know many of you have the same testimonies too. I've heard a number from the parents already. Next morning, little Allie wakes up. Mom, I want to wake up at 6. I want to read my Bible. That's one decision amongst many. I understand that, and I'm in no way deifying anything. I will not deify anything, but I will give God the glory that's due His name for what He did. He did something special there. They're not too young. Well, let's wait till they're older to really make a decision and experience God. Why? No one else had to. Just because you had to doesn't mean they have to. If God's living in your house, hopefully they've experienced it already. As the presence of God's come into your prayer room, has come into your marriage and come into your household, hopefully it isn't anything new to them. Should be this the normal course of life. Why? Because it creates a Daniel who could stand there before and see what the king's doing and go, I want that. I want the presence of God. I want to be a man in my generation. What greater joy do we have? And I share with them about the experience. It's got to be our life now. Those of you who got refilled and those of you who got filled and those who didn't get filled, you now know the presence of God. This is something you can seek and desire after. Pray, read your Bible, love your neighbor. Keep it simple for them. The worst thing to do is to go and treat them like they're a 40-year-old. They are 5. They are 7. They are 9. Foolishness is bound to the heart of a child. And the Spirit of God is in there for many of them, but they are still warring with members who have not learned, listen, through reason of use, good and evil. So we're not expecting them to be walking on water. Well, now that you're filled, you need to go pray 40 hours. And no, they don't. They don't. But you know what you can do? Hey, tell me about what happened on Thursday. And then make that the coolest thing that they've ever been in and been involved in. Tell me about that. I know for them, as each of them were sharing, I had a number share that they weren't filled. And so I was able to share my testimony of how I got filled later in life. And I got to share, then one of them was saying, one of the kids, she was a third grader or fourth grader. I asked you, why are you crying? This was great. She goes, I was crying because as I was worshiping God, all I saw were lost souls and hell. Fourth grader. And that's like, how do you speak like that as a fourth grader? I know they know a lot of terminology, but for that just to come out as you're crying and say, this is what, that's not normal. But it's available to all of our kids. And I know that's what so many of you want. You want to know why? Listen to me. You want to know why so many of them are able to experience God that way? It's because of what we said earlier. It's in your homes. Pastor's been teaching on the Holy Home. Do you think it's a shock or coincidence that after this teaching on the Holy Home, we now see our kids experience God that way? Our prayers aren't hindered anymore. God's in our midst in a greater degree. And to see that little girl look at me and say, I was crying over souls. I said, praise God, I know what you're talking about because I was here at this point and that time. It's a great thing. Don't lose it. And that's how you as a parent begin to encourage them. I know exactly what you're talking about. I was there and this is how God showed up to me. This is what He spoke to me. And you say it on their level and you make it the biggest thing and then you go get ice cream. But you make God in His presence the greatest thing that has ever been because it is. You're not making it bigger than what it is. That's what it is. And it's good for you to show excitement because all they see on that screen is the excitement of the world. Let them see on your face the excitement for God. And let that overcome the excitement that's in the world. We have a treasure. I remember just to make sure that we have many people doing it. We're blessed. That's one testimony amongst many. I remember coming in that back door there one day at the end of school year. I don't know whose senior class it was. Tony, was it your senior class? The Spirit of God came out here in this room? Was Caden? Was Caden? Caden was in school too? Think Mrs. Scott did Bible class? I mean, it was so real. I came up there and I pulled in that car, and in my heart I go, something's up. And as soon as I opened up that door that EG comes in, you could hear the presence of God. It was the sound of the abundance of rain, man. They were crying out to God, yelling out to God. I didn't even want to go in and disturb. I'm like, they're in the mountaintop. I'll just pray where I am. Young people, you know what? You don't have to be a millennial. You can be a man of God. And I say it tongue in cheek because poor millennials, they get so tore up. That's why I love reading old writings. I love it because they pick on all the other generations. I read something from Spurgeon. He's like, these kids, it's 1890. You know, these are the great generation. These kids today, they want to own the shop. They don't want to work in it. I'm like, wow, oh my goodness. I think flesh is flesh. But man, we have a treasure. And you know what? I wonder, as we look at Josiah's life and we see David there as a young kid, I wonder how many kids on Thursday might rise up to be a Daniel. Is God's judgment going to come upon this nation? It sure will. How, when, to what extent? I don't know. That's not my cup of tea. It's God's. But you know what? We're going to need men. And some of them may have to grow up at a young age. Maybe not. But I do know that the hour of His coming is sooner than when we first believed. What can we train our kids? God's the most important thing. What can we teach our kids? Stand for God. Stand for God. Do it weeping. Do it praying. Do it courageously. And let God be honored in your life. We have a lot to be thankful for. And what could the next years bring if we stay on the course? We may have a revival in the nursery. I do not know. But you know what? Stranger things have happened. And as long as God's glorified, I say bring it on. Hallelujah. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning. And Lord, we're most of all thankful for what You're doing in our midst. Lord, You said that young men would have visions and old men would dream dreams. You said that Your Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh, and by the grace of God, we are all flesh. And we ask to be vessels fit for that latter rain, fit for the Spirit of God to come and be poured upon us. Father, I'm so thankful that my kids and our kids are Yours, first and foremost. You said in Your prayer, Your priestly prayer in John 17, those that You've given Me, I've lost none. And I believe that same heart, Jesus, You have for our kids. Those that we give to You, You won't lose any. It's not over yet. Train them up in the way they should go. When they're old, they will not depart. That is a promise. It's just as great as healing, just as great as salvation. And by faith, and belief in God's word, we can stand and obey the word of God and see the fruit of that promise come to pass. Let us not be anxious. Lord, You love our kids more than us. You want them to see God, see Yourself more than we do. Father, You're doing a great thing in our midst. Let us be vessels fit. Let us do all that we're supposed to do. Let us just stand. It's all we got to do. Be a pillar in the house of God. Just stand. And say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We thank You for it. Give us the grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Before you go, turn to someone next to you and say, God's doing good things.